Lord, we've come here to hear you speak to us and to see Jesus and to hear his call to live on mission for his glory. We pray that Psalm 67 would help us do that well. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're getting what the mission of the church is, and we confessed it earlier. You see it on the front of your bulletin. Our mission as Christians is to spread the gospel of the glory of Christ for the joy of all peoples in Him. We looked at what the mission was in our first Sunday in this series. We looked at how we pray our mission last Sunday. Next week, we're going to finish Colossians, that section in Colossians 4. We're going to look at how we live our mission. But in between that, we're going to pause and consider what motivates our mission. Why take time to consider something like motivation? Well, because God cares about our motivations. He doesn't just care about what we do. He cares about why we do it. And the classic passage on that comes from Jesus' lips in Matthew 15, where he says, "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." They honor me with their lips. They're saying the right things. They're doing the right things. But their heart is far from me. Jesus doesn't just care about externals. He cares deeply about internals, because he knows that the way to the externals is by way of the internals. Without a right motivation, we simply cannot fulfill our mission in the way that God calls us to fulfill it. He's after our hearts, he's after our minds as much as he is after our hands and our lips. So I want to consider this morning from Psalm 67, what should motivate our mission? What is the motivation for our mission? So why Psalm 67? Well, first of all, because Psalm 67, the central point of the passage is missions and evangelism. The psalm is composed of three stanzas. So if you look down at Psalm 67, you'll kind of see that. It's kind of broken up into three sections. Verses 1 and 2 is the first stanza. 3 to 5 is the second stanza. 6 to 7 is the third stanza. So just like we were singing, if you had stanzas in your hymn book, you'd see it just like that in Psalm 67. And you can see that mission is the central focus by noting how two sets of those stanzas are repeated. They're like bookends. So in verse 1, God blesses his people, and again in verses 6 through 7, and then right in between it, "Let the peoples praise you, O God." Let all the peoples praise you. Just keep repeating that statement. Let the peoples praise you. That's the emphasis of the passage, namely the joyful salvation of the nations, the peoples, the people groups, the lost that are spread throughout the world. The content, the very structure of Psalm 67 is itself centered upon missions, and we're going to see our motivation for mission. And I see three motivations in this text. This is Psalm 67 is one of the most important passages in Scripture on motivation for mission. And I see three of them. Number one, the glory of God. Number two, the joy of the lost. And number three, the joy of our own hearts. Okay, three motivations in that order. The glory of God, the joy of the lost, the joy of our own hearts. Let's see that unpacked in Psalm 67. First of all, the centrality of the glory of God in our mission. That's clear from Psalm 67 by looking at verses 3 through 5. Okay, we're driving toward verses 3 through 5. The beginning and the end are pushing us toward the middle. Okay, and now look at what verses 3 through 5 says. One more time. "Let the peoples praise you, O God, and let all the peoples praise you. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for you judge the peoples with equity and guide the nations upon the earth. Let the peoples praise you, O God, and let all the peoples praise you." Where do we see the centrality of the glory of God as our motivation for mission in those verses? Let me show you. What are the nations rejoicing in? What's the object of their joy? What are we, in our mission, bringing people to focus on and to sing to and to praise? Look at it again. Let all the peoples praise you. They're praising God. They're glorifying God. The praise and the glory of God is the ultimate goal in this passage. The goal of evangelism and discipleship and all that we do is ultimately the glory of God. And that's so clear. You just look at some of the other texts that we often use for our call to worship that says just the same thing, just what Psalm 67 is saying here. Psalm 66 says this, "Shout for joy to God, all the earth. Sing the glory of His name. Give Him glorious praise." That's a mission psalm all about the glory of God. Or Psalm 96. What do we do when we share the gospel? We're to declare His glory among the nations, His marvelous works among all the peoples. And we're telling them to ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord glory due to His name. So when we go and we try to gather God's people, we're gathering them for a purpose, and the chief end is to the glory of God. Here's how Jesus put it in the Gospels. In John chapter 4, remember he's interacting with the woman at the well. He brings attention to her sin and her need for grace. And then she takes that as an opportunity. Oh, while we're talking about my sin, I have a theological question about where we should worship, right? And so Jesus is redirecting her to focus on the gospel. And he says this in response to her question about worship in verse 27. "The hour is coming, and now is here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth." Why? "For the Father is seeking such people to worship Him." So as we go out with the gospel and we bring the gospel to lost people, we are trying to bring people to come and worship the Father. He wants us on mission because He wants worshipers. He wants people to find their deepest and most enduring joy in magnifying His greatness, His glory, and His majesty. John Piper says it is as good as I've ever heard it said in his very good book on mission called Let the Nations Be Glad. Here's what he says. He says, "Missions is not the ultimate goal of the church. Worship is. Missions exists because worship doesn't. Worship is ultimate, not missions, because God is ultimate, not man. When this age is over, and the countless millions of the redeemed fall on their faces before the throne of God, missions will be no more. It's a temporary necessity, but worship abides forever." So our mission is temporary. What we're doing in bringing the gospel to lost people is just temporary. One day, there are not going to be any more lost people on earth, because every last one is going to have come to Jesus. Jesus is going to have come back. He's going to judge the wicked. He's going to vindicate the righteous. He's going to bring in the age to come. Jesus is going to be at the center of it all. Worship is going to go on for eternity. Missions won't. And what this is telling us is that the glory of God is the central motivation in evangelism. We should care deeply about souls of lost people. We'll come to that. But our concern, our motivation for the joy and salvation of lost people is only a God-centered motivation when we're pursuing their joy in and for the glory of God. The glory of God is the central motivation of what we do in evangelism. But it's also immensely practical. Just think about guys like William Carey. William Carey is the father of modern missions. He left England in 1793 for the mission field in India. And he spent 7 years in a place not like this, where we have air conditioning, we have coffee, and we have, you know, nice accommodations. This is 1793, okay? He spent 7 years in a really hard place to live, let alone do ministry, before seeing even one conversion. What kept William Carey on that mission field in year 4? Or year 5? Or year 6? Or year 7? If his overarching motivation was just what was going on the horizontal level with other people, he would have abandoned it probably year 2. But Carey was not measuring the success of his mission by numbers, but chiefly by his fidelity to the gospel, his pursuit of the glory of God. If we make the glory of God central in our motivation for mission, we're not going to become disillusioned and discouraged or even perhaps embittered when we're not seeing the fruit that we think we ought to see. Because our mission in reaching the lost is chiefly centered on the glory of God. And you know what? We're glorifying God when we proclaim the gospel. Just from us, God is getting praise and glory as we declare His glory among the nations. If we make anything else other than the glory of God central in why we do this, we're going to get discouraged. It'll ultimately dishonor God, and we're not going to find lasting success in our mission. We need a majestic and triumphant vision of the beauty and glory of God to drive us to go get the lost. God's glory is ultimate. But now here's the connection in Psalm 67 between God's glory and our joy. Because we cannot pursue the glory of God in us without pursuing our joy in Him. Say it again. We cannot pursue the glory of God in us without pursuing our joy in Him. Look back at verses 3-4. Just observe the connection between God's glory in us and our joy in Him. Here it is, verses 3-4. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. So we get praise, okay? Let the nations be what? Glad and sing the praises of God for what? For joy, gladness, and joy. For you judge the peoples with equity and you guide the nations upon the earth. Two places in this we see the centrality of the joy of lost people in our motivation for mission. First, the basis of the nation's joy. In verse 4, notice the reason given for why the nations rejoice. Why are the nations glad? Okay, listen. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy. What makes them glad? What are they finding their joy in? For you, God, you judge the peoples with equity and you guide the nations upon the earth. The judgment in verse 4 is not retributive judgment. It's not God's forever punishment on the nations. They're not rejoicing in the fact that they're going to go to hell. Okay, I think that's obvious, right? He's got to mean something other than that. The word judge could also be vindicate. Judge in favor of somebody. If you get a traffic ticket and you don't feel you deserved it and you go to court and they show that you didn't deserve it and they judge you innocent. They judge in your favor. They judge for you. And that's what's going on here. Because look, you judge the nations, and then the second word that helps explain that judgment is the guidance of the peoples. God is judging in favor of the nations. He's guiding them like He guides Israel. He's guiding them like a shepherd. He's blessing them. The basis for their joy, the joy of the lost, is the supremacy of God over everything and His leadership of them. That's the foundation of their joy. And then second, notice the relationship between praise and joy, verses 3-5. How does God expect the people to praise Him? How do you praise something? How do you glorify something? How do you make much of something in your life? How do the nations praise God? They do so by enjoying Him. You know, we don't believe that our confessions are scripture. But we think that they're accurately reflecting Scripture whenever the very first question in the larger and shorter catechisms of our church asks the question, what's the chief end of human beings? Answer, to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Now pay attention to that. Chief end, one end, glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Those are not two different things. How do you glorify God? You glorify Him by enjoying Him. That's the way He gets glory. Now, think about this for a second. Just think about it. Everybody in this room, every nation, every lost person enjoys something, right? And you can tell what they enjoy the most by looking at what they focus most on. Look at what they talk most about. Look at what they ask other people to enjoy with them. For a lot of people, it's sports, right? They are all about a particular team, and they want you to know every time that team beats your team, and you know, they know the stats, they know the scores, they wear the gear, they go to the games. Sports is probably the best illustration I can think of this. What do you do when you go to a game and you see your team, you know, hit that last minute three-pointer to win the game? What do you do? Do you just sit there in your chair and just passively observe what happens? What do? You stand up and you praise the team. You shout, you scream, you cheer, you clap, you text your friend who likes the other team and you rub it in. You do all those things. You know, you praise what you enjoy the most. That's not rocket science. This is not hard to understand. We praise what we enjoy. And what we're saying here is that lost people who don't know Christ and they don't see Him as supremely valuable, they're out there praising something. They're just praising something other than God. They're treating as most valuable, as most worthy, as most enjoyable, as most satisfying, something other than that which is most satisfying and most pleasurable and most enjoyable. They've traded the glory of God for other things. That's what sin is. And what we're trying to do is we're trying to course correct that by giving them something far more satisfying than sports or cars or jobs or vacations or families or anything else on this earth that we pursue our joy in. We're calling them to pursue that joy in God. And what happens when they do that? What happens when we go to God as our chief joy? We're saying that God's more valuable than all these things that I love on this earth. We're saying He is of greater worth than anything I've encountered on this earth. That He is more satisfying and beautiful and to be treasured than anything the world has to offer. You know what that's called? It's called worship. That makes much of God. That says He's better than anything that He's made. The problem is none of us have done that. The problem is all of us have found joy and treasure in things above Him. That's why we have a mission. Because God cares deeply about how we treat Him, how we treat each other, who are made in His image. It's the reality of the Bible, what the Bible talks about hell. Listen to how the Apostle Paul puts hell in terms of our joy in the glory of God in 2 Thessalonians 1. Speaking about people who never put their faith in Jesus, he says, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His might when He comes on that day to be glorified in His saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed. Hell, by definition, is the forfeiture of everlasting and all-satisfying joy, because it's forfeiting the glory of God. And what we're doing when we pursue the joy of the lost is we're pursuing salvation from hell, salvation from the absence of the all-satisfying glory of God as the overarching aim of their life. And if Paul, what he says there, if that's true, if hell is real, and not just something some, you know, church talks about, put in place to control the people, if it's a true reality, think about how that should drive us in our love for other people and in our pursuit of them with the gospel. You don't have to be a Christian to get that. Have you heard of the magic duo Penn and Teller? You know, it's the really tall guy and then the really short guy who never speaks, and they do magic tricks, and they even have like a American Idol for comedians or for magicians, and they kind of judge them and stuff. So that's what they're doing now. Here's Penn is the one with the ponytail. And then let me give you a quote from Penn, who is an atheist. He's very open about his atheism, but he gets this. He gets the motivation here. Listen to what he says. How much do you have to hate somebody not to proselytize them? That is, not to tell them about the gospel and call them to believe the gospel. How much do you have to hate somebody to believe that everlasting life is possible and not tell them that? I believe if I believed beyond a shadow of a doubt that a truck was coming at you and you didn't believe it and the truck's bearing down on you, there's a certain point where I tackle you. Right? And this is more important than that. He said he doesn't get bent out of shape when Christians witness to him, because he understands that if it's true, then that is the greatest display of love. The greatest lack of love is to not tell people about the train that's bearing down on them of eternal significance. Even an atheist gets the motivation here. And this is calling us to think in those terms as well. The one and only way that we can pursue the joy of the lost is by directing them to the one and only source of lasting joy through a relationship with Jesus. That's why we say spreading the gospel of the glory of Christ. Christ's glory is at the top. And it comes by way of the joy of people in Him. So God's glory, the joy of the lost, and then one more motivation. We can't stop there. One more motivation. The pursuit of our own joy in Christ. Look at verses 1 and 2. May God be gracious to us and bless us and make His face to shine upon us. And then we're supposed to pause for a second and think about God's grace toward us. And then the all-important that in verse 2, that your way may be known on the earth, your saving power among all nations. The psalm begins, and then it ends at just the same way. The earth has yielded its increase. Verse 6, God our God shall bless us. God shall bless us that all the ends of the earth may fear Him. It begins and ends with the request for God to bless us. Right? This is what we hear in the Aaronic blessing we get at the end of a sermon. The Lord bless you. The Lord keep you. The Lord cause His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance on you and give you peace. And what these verses are praying for and asking for and acknowledging in thankfulness is the way God has blessed His people. How He's blessed us as believers. And it's not just material blessings. It's not just we get a good harvest. We have enough food for our table. This is not less than that. He blesses us temporally and materially. But this is driving at something even bigger, something eternal, something spiritual. This is promising us salvation in Christ. Our sins forgiven. We're going to get the resurrection one day. We're going to have a new heavens and new earth. We get everlasting and all-satisfying joy. What we're driving at for the nations is what we've already received as God's people. The joy of salvation comes to those outside the church through the joy of those inside the church. I keep saying this, it's not as complicated as we think. Our mission is not that complicated. What mission is, very simply, is the overflow of our joy in the gospel to lost people. It's the overflow of our joy in the gospel to lost people. That's why the Bible repeatedly describes our mission in terms of joy. We don't just begrudgingly, out of guilt, witness to people. We do it for joy. Psalm 96, declare His glory among the nations, His marvelous works among all the peoples. Psalm 105, 1 through 3. Give thanks to the Lord. Call upon his name. Make known his deeds among the peoples. Sing to him. Sing praises to him. Tell of his wondrous works. Let the hearts of those who seek the Lord rejoice. We're singing with joy in the gospel to the nations. When you, we sing so often, but as the impulse of our heart, we want to just put it out there, like at the basketball or the football game, unless you're a Browns fan. It's like you see the team winning, you're excited about it, and you're just exploding to tell other people about it. Did you see that? High fives, chest bumps, whatever you do, you're excited about it. You want your joy to go public. It overflows by nature. It's what we do with the things that we treasure most. Those who delight in the gospel delight to declare the gospels so that others would come and delight in it with them. So, Romans 15, verse 10, Paul quoting from these Psalms, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. We're just calling people to come and enjoy the things that we enjoy most. And the things that will be for them lasting joy. The most helpful explanation I've heard from this comes from C.S. Lewis. I've read this plenty of times here, but it's worth hearing again. This is from his book, Reflections on the Psalms. He's talking about his discovery of the relationship between glorifying God, worship, and joy. He says this, I'd never noticed that all enjoyment spontaneously overflows into praise unless shyness or the fear of boring others is deliberately brought in to check it. Now, you will feel embarrassed if you get up and celebrate. The world rings with praise, lovers praising their mistresses, readers their favorite poet, walkers praising the countryside, players praising their favorite game. And he goes on to say this, I had not noticed either that just as men spontaneously praise whatever they value, so they spontaneously urge us to join them in praising it. Isn't she lovely? Wasn't it glorious? Don't you think it magnificent? The psalmists, in telling everybody to praise God, are doing what all men do when they speak of what they care about. It's spontaneous to praise what we enjoy, and it's also spontaneous to call others to come and enjoy it with us. Don't miss the point he's making. We not only pursue it for the glory of God, for the joy of the lost, but we're pursuing our own joy in the gospel of the glory of Jesus Christ. If you put it in those terms, if you think about it in that way, it's not that complicated. We cannot pursue the glory of God or the joy of the lost in our mission without pursuing our own joy in Christ. Which leaves us with just three questions. Number one, do you have joy in the gospel? Which is to say, do you believe the gospel? Do you understand the gospel? Do you know what the gospel is? Have you received the gospel by faith? Is Jesus your treasure who saves you from the hell that we've just described? Not by what you do, but by what he's done for you. Do you know the gospel? Number two, are you seeking, and this is where it hits home for us. Who we know the gospel, we've put our faith in the gospel, we're professing believers in this church. Are we cultivating a deeper joy in the gospel so that we are more effective in spreading it? We do that with all kinds of stuff. We read car magazines and gardening magazines, and we read political articles. And, you know, if you're, a college basketball fan, you're looking up all the stats. If you care about NFL anymore, you're looking up stats on that. If you like computers, you're reading stuff on computers and the latest technology. We do it instinctively because we enjoy it. Are you working hard to cultivate deeper joy in the gospel? And then lastly, are you spreading that joy? I know you're spreading joy The question is, are you spreading that joy? Right? That's why our phones have upteen different ways to share whatever we run into, right? You're on Facebook, you're sharing an article. You're on, the Twitter, whatever you do with the Twitter, okay? I'm not on the Twitter. But if you were on the Twitter, you'd be doing the Twitter thing, right? Sharing what you find, okay? All right, or your text messaging. I do this all the time with my brother and sister back home. I find a funny thing. It was Groundhog Day this past week. I sent to the pastors of the session a funny little clip from the movie Groundhog Day, because we all love the movie Groundhog Day. We're sharing what we find joy in. I know you're sharing what you find joy in. The question is, are you sharing your supreme joy in the gospel of Jesus Christ? That fear that we have about people being offended by us talking about religion, you know, you don't want to talk about religion, you don't talk about politics. The latter is probably true. The former is definitely not true, though. Penn, an atheist, was not offended by somebody loving him enough to share the gospel with him. I'm telling you, your lost friends and coworkers and family members, they need to hear it. And the greatest display of your love for them is to give them the gospel. Do you believe it? Are you cultivating your delight in it? And are you declaring what you delight in most? Let all the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy. For you judge the peoples with equity. You guide the nations, including us, on the earth. Let's pray. Father, you have given us tremendous increase in countless ways in our lives. You have blessed us beyond measure. Ephesians 1 says, every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places are ours as believers in Christ Jesus. And you have more blessings in store in heaven that await us that are unchangeable. Bless us that all the ends of the earth may fear you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.